Now, as we've said many times, a lot of this is about the second coming of Christ. These prophets were prophets, and so they prophesied of the greatest singular thing that will ever occur in the history of this world, aside from the birth of Jesus Christ, and that'll be the second coming of Jesus Christ. So these guys were almost uniformly folding into their prophecies of judgment against Israel for her idolatry. They're almost always folding into that scenario, the prophecies about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Notice all these kindling of fire and sending fire back in Amos 1. I wanted you to see one more thing along those lines. I didn't get a chance to go into it this last week. Verse 14, "But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah. It shall devour the palaces thereof, and shouting in the day, as with shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind." I wanted you to see this whirlwind. That whirlwind pretty much illuminates the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look in Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66. What you look for in these prophecies are words that point you to certain things. You get used to the Lord's vocabulary, just like if you're an electrician, you get used to electrical type terminology. If you're a carpenter, if you're a plumber, if you're a dentist, you get accustomed to certain terminology. A Bible student, a child of God, the reason you got to read your Bible is because that's the way God talks and thinks. And when He has something to tell you, He will lay a word down that has meaning from elsewhere in the Scripture. That's why we compare spiritual things, those words, with other spiritual things, and so you learn the Lord's vocabulary. Isaiah chapter 66, go down to verse 15. Isaiah 66, 15. And notice a clear passage about the second coming of Christ. "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with His chariots like a whirlwind to render His anger with fury, His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by His sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many, but He comes like a whirlwind." Now, you'll recall that Ezekiel 1 has the Lord coming in a whirlwind, and it describes various things in that whirlwind to you. That is a picture of the second coming of Christ. Look, if you would, just another place or two along this line, Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. And go down to verse 19. Again, it's not hard to see the second coming in this. Verse 19, "Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked." Not just the collective wicked men of the world, but the capital W wicked, the Antichrist himself, right? Look at just one more along this line. Chapter 30 of Jeremiah, 30, verse 33. "If you learn to trust the Lord for His word, you can figure out the Bible, because the Lord has things to say in the Word of God about the Word of God. And if you will learn to trust the wording of the Bible, there's other wording that it will remind you of if you're reading it." And so that is really the key to the whole thing. If you don't believe it, then you don't have confidence in those words, and therefore you have a tendency to look for somebody else's opinion. Now, I'm not saying that a man doesn't have a part in teaching, because he does. But I'm just saying that where the Lord's torn stuff down, I was hearing somebody saying today on the radio, not sure what, they just weren't sure. It's such a mystery what's happened to Christianity. Where's the fire? Where's the power? And so on and so forth. Well, I'll tell you where it's at. With the loss of faith in the words of God, men no longer have a connection with God. I'm not saying that nobody's saved. I'm saying that when saved people lose their confidence that God can communicate to them by the words that He gives them, they are truly lost in the sense that they have no way of connecting or contacting anything. So if there's a, to me, that's the basis of it. And so that's why if there's going to be a revival, it's just not just a revival of people getting saved. It's not just a revival of people falling back in love with Jesus Christ. It's certainly not a revival of American patriotism. It is a revival that revolves around a restored faith and trust in the Bible. I understand that Jesus Christ, the person, is the issue. I know that's true. But you don't know Jesus Christ, the person, without the Bible. And that's why when the devil can question the Word, he can destroy everything that you have as far as spiritual blessings are concerned, as far as communications from God are concerned. The devil, by questioning the Word, ruined Adam and Eve's relationship with God. And again, I'm not questioning whether somebody that is saved and then fell out of touch with the Bible is saved. I'm saying that the devil still manages to commit subterfuge against people's relationship with Jesus Christ by placing doubt in the Word of God, and that's where, to me, it all falls, for what it's worth. Back in Jeremiah chapter 30, and if you go down to verse 23, we were studying this whirlwind a little bit. "Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it." The whirlwind marks the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, Amos chapter 2. Amos 2. Now you have the Lord going down a list. He starts in verse 3 with Damascus, that's in Syria. "For these transgressions of Damascus, I am going to do this." In verse 6, "For the transgressions of Gaza," that's a Philistine city, "I am going to do this. For the transgressions of Tyrus," verse 9, "I'm going to do this. For the transgressions of Edom," verse 11, "I'm going to do this. For verse 13, "transgressions of the children of Ammon," "I'm going to do this." Now these are, I don't question there are still Ammonites alive. I don't know if we know who they are. But my point is that the Lord remembers these things from a long time ago. He's still holding this grudge against these people for things they have done in the far past, even from today. My point is, it all revolves around Israel, and God still remembers those old things. They're not reconciled. They've not been made right, and the Lord is still going to punish their descendants in the future for what they did against Israel in the past. Verse 1 of chapter 2. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab," another country down close to Edom, "and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime." I don't have a case where that happened in the Bible, but I'm assuming that something the Bible didn't record. Says that the king of Moab burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. So again, here's the Lord who's going to recompense a heathen king in Moab for something he did to an Edomite that is not a fully one of the children of God either, is not Israel. So again, the Lord's going to recompense the heathen for what the heathen have done to the other heathen as well. Verse 2. "But I will send a fire upon Moab. It shall devour the palaces of Kirioth. And Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord." Thus saith the Lord. Now he leaves the heathen. And now he's going to talk to Judah. He lumps his people, Judah, in right alongside the judgment of the heathen. Verse 4. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord." They have despised the law of the Lord. Now here are heathen who were not the recipients of the law of the Lord. They were not the recipients of the Word of God. Here is Judah that was the recipient of the Word of God. And the Lord's going to hold them accountable. I'd remind you what it says in Luke chapter 12 real quick about accountability. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, look down at the end of the verse in verse 48, where it says, to whom men have committed much of him, they will ask the more. It says in verse 48 at the beginning, but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, to him shall be much required. Here is Judah. And they didn't commit some of the transgressions that some of these other countries did, but they forsook the law of the Lord. And to God, in God's mind, that's more grievous than some of the other things that were done. So he lumps Judah in with the heathen as far as his punishments upon them. Verse 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies cause them to err. Their lies cause them to err. Go back to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. Now, I say these verses, I bring these verses to the fore, thinking about the fact that we as people live in the midst of lies. I'm not saying you're a liar. I'm saying that we live in the midst of lies. We're surrounded all the time with lies. There are people that go to churches that are supposed to be commissioned to tell the truth of God and to minister Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And they have Bibles. And sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And they spend their entire lives in those churches being lied to. I just call your attention to an election that's just passed. And all the elections that came before it. And all the lies you were told. You don't have to go very far back in the headlines to find where supposedly somebody that should be among the most trusted men in these United States leading us has routinely lied to you. Now, that's politics. That's day-to-day societal cultural stuff. Consider the same thing spiritually. Consider that the devil is the father of lies and a murderer on top of it. And the way he murdered your great-great-grandmother and grandfather was by lying to her. Okay? And just consider all the lies you were told before you got saved. And then consider maybe some of the lies you were told after you got saved. And now you have the Bible in your lap that's the truth. And now you have a Savior that's the truth. Now you know a God that's a true God. Okay? You have inside you, the Bible says, the Spirit of truth if you're saved. I tell you what you should do. You should honor and love and cherish and embrace the truth. And you should hate a lie. Look in Jeremiah chapter 32. I'm sorry, 23. Hope I said that right before. 23. And notice, this is almost all really good, but notice verse 29. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, He, God, saith. Verse 32, behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not nor commanded them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. And you go, you know, I can name off two or three, but you go think of the prophets of our day, the spiritual voices that have stood and talked absolute nonsense. You don't have to go very far as a Bible believer to find one of those guys that has this huge following All this money, all these people packed into these stadiums. They come and listen to him every week. And he has nothing to say but lies. It is a remarkable thing that people love a lie. It's really remarkable. Let me take you to a couple more verses. Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. Of all the things that I would hope to have imparted to my children and to their grandchildren and you and your children is a love for the truth. I'm not just talking about the truth of science, but I'm talking about spiritual truth. If you have the truth, you're a rich man. Because there are lots of rich men in this world that don't have any of the truth at all. Look in Isaiah 28, and let's go down to verse 15. Verse 15, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Doesn't take long the Lord long to abolish and to smash that idea. A refuge of lies is no good at all. Just because everybody else believes it doesn't mean it's right. And just because you have placed your hope in it and it makes you feel good to think about it doesn't mean it's right. Look, if you will, to another couple places. Look in Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, it's a commentary that is really, really sad. Verse 10. Let's start with verse 9. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers. Okay, they're saying to their seers, they are dictating to their prophets, they have heaped to themselves teachers. And they say, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. We don't want to hear what's right. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We don't want to hear holy. We don't want to hear right. We want it to be slick. We want it to be smooth. And by all means, we want it to be positive. Caress me. Pat me. Lick me. Make me feel good. Prophesy smooth things. Prophesy deceits. One more along this line, then we've got to move on. Jeremiah 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. Verse 30. This is one of my points in my sermon for Halloween, The Lord's House of Horrors. Verse 30. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? And see, we talked about revival for a little while ago. Folks, I don't know how to help a people that doesn't want the truth. You've ministered alongside of me, many of you, knocked doors and preached on the streets and tried to deal with people and prayed over sinners that you wanted to come in, get in church, get settled, get sound, and get stabilized and all that sort of stuff. And the brutal fact is we've all learned the bitter lesson that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And if somebody doesn't want the truth, there's really not much we can do. Pray, yes. Don't give up. Of course not. But still, I mean, what do you do with a guy, with a gal, with a kid, with a teenager, with a family that does not want the truth? And so I can just say I'm grateful for all of you here that do. I appreciate your being around and sticking it out and coming back for more no matter how rough it gets sometimes. I appreciate it very much because, you know, I have a hard time being the slick, smooth, positive sort of fella. And I'm just really interested in the truth. That's all. That's what made a difference for me in my life. When I got right with God, I had charismatics circling around me like buzzards, trying to get me to talk in tongues and trying to get me to go their way and be positive and nice and all that kind of stuff. And I just wanted the truth. And this is where the truth has led me. So anyway, let's go back to Amos chapter 2, verse 4. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord. He said, I have written unto them excellent things, and they've despised it, and have not kept His commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. The idea is their fathers passed the lies on to them. The children took the lies the fathers gave them, ate it up, and continue on in deceit. Bottom line is, you're responsible. Each generation is responsible for the truth itself. Yes, you may be at a disadvantage because maybe your fathers didn't give you the truth as they should have. But still, you've heard the truth, and you are responsible for doing something with it. That's the danger of tradition. The danger of tradition is that it passes on lies and deceits generation to generation. And because I love my mama and my daddy, I'm not going to depart from it, because after all, what would they think if I left the Catholic Church? Well, ladies and gentlemen, what the whole key to it all is the truth. Just simply that. Just the truth. Do you love the truth? Do you love the truth to go against your mother, your father, or even your own nature at times, because it's the truth that matters? Back to verse 4, the end of the verse, after the which their fathers have walked, but I will send a fire upon Judah. It shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. So there's the Lord saying this about Judah. Jerusalem is the apple of His eye. Zion is the city of the great king. And here the Lord is saying, I'm going to judge that city. I'm going to wail on that city. Verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel. So from Judah to Israel. And for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes. Now, I don't know the exact historical context of that, as far as exactly what he's referring to, but the idea is that Israel has committed injustice. They have sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. Now, you don't have to walk too far in our world to find somebody doing just that. Look in Proverbs 17 real quick. Proverbs chapter 17. And it's something like this. Now, in political circles in Congress and Capitol Hill, they call this lobbying, okay? That's where a lobbyist is paid big money to try to get in on congressmen to offer them essentially bribes in payment to get a particular piece of legislation through that will, of course, profit the folks that are paying the lobbyist. Well, verse 23, a wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. The idea here is that, okay, the wicked guy is for sale. I happen to believe that while there may be an exception here or there, in some regards there are exceptions, but in many others there's not. People always say, well, why don't things change on Capitol Hill? Why don't things change in Congress and in Washington? Why don't they change? We keep voting some of the right people in once every three or four elections, and nothing changes. The reason nothing changes is because those men and women get to Congress and they're descended upon by lobbyists and interest groups that are essentially willing to offer them various things so that they can, in the end, stay in office. It's ambition. It's wicked, according to this verse. It's basically bribery. Verse 23, a wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of the judgment. A company will send their lobbyists to Washington, and most of you are very aware how this works, and they'll descend upon the new congressmen, the new senators, and quickly let them know that various things will go wrong in their future campaigns and in their offices if they can't acquiesce to certain things. And in the end, everybody winds up being bought off. The reason nothing changes is because everybody's for sale. I believe that we are led by a bunch of prostitutes. I don't necessarily mean in the first sense of the word, but as far as selling out for money, for influence, for ambition, for prestige, that's what's going on. Okay, it says, a wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. And that is, at least in some respect, what's going on in Israel. Look in Micah. Micah chapter 3. I have this tickle in the back of my throat still. Micah chapter 3. Verse 9. I've had a few occasions to, not because I was the one that had to go to court, but I've had opportunity a couple times to go to court with somebody. And I'll have to tell you that our justice system suffers through the same things. Once in a while they get it right. I appreciate that. I appreciate the fact that at least in some mediocre type modicum, that system can work still. But it doesn't always work. Look in Micah chapter 3 and go down in verse 9 and notice, hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob, princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. I have sat with a guy in court, and as I watched it play out over a couple months, I am almost certain that the prosecutor's office was messing with the evidence. I'm almost positive. And I don't have much confidence in our justice system. Not much more than the congressman. Those judges, guess what they get to do? They get to keep that office for a really long time. And how do you fire them? You know, you say, well, we should be able to. Yeah, we should be able to, but nobody ever really gets fired. It just keeps going on and on and on and on and on. Well, for one, people love lies. The reason it succeeds is because there's a bunch of people that will allow it to succeed. And so it is, you live in a world that's crooked and wretched and dirty and polluted. It's really true. It's really true. You see, how do you change that? Same answer as before. It's the Word of God. If they don't fear what God said, if they don't fear the God that said He'd do this to somebody, if they don't do right, I can't help them. If they will not believe the truth, I'm not sure what to do. I believe that you and I can spend the rest of our lives being political activists and give all the money and all the energy that we have to do that to change things, and I think in the end, nothing changes. That's why I am not a political activist. That's why I am not going to try to sit here and tell you how to vote. And it's really the reason why I don't spend a lot of time around those times trying to influence you to go out and do more and to lobby and to get involved in all that is because I don't believe that's the answer. If you do all those things, you're still not affecting a nation. You're still not affecting a community to go back to the Bible. You're simply putting a different political party in office. That's not the answer. The answer is the Bible. You say, no, the answer is Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is shown to you by the Bible. The Bible is the first answer. Everything else follows from there. Your confidence in the Bible will decide whether you are revived or wicked. Back to Amos. Back to Amos. Chapter 2. Verse 7. Besides selling the righteous for silver, verse 6, and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. They like to see the poor put down. They like dust on the heads of the poor. And turn aside the way of the meek. The meek shall inherit the earth. The way of the meek, the way of the humble, the way of the honest, the way of the hard worker. Tell me you haven't been frustrated in months past, because for the most part, everybody here, look, even I wear a seatbelt now. You wear a seatbelt, you pay your taxes, you stop at stoplights, you don't steal stuff from Penny's and Walmart and stuff, and yet what has all of your honesty and meekness gotten you? Well, to hear some media types tell it, we're the scourge of the earth. Us honest, blue-collar, hard-working, Bible-believing people that just want basic justice and basic equity in this life and the life to come. No, you've trampled and trodden down the masses. You have been responsible for slavery. You've been responsible for prejudice against homosexuals. You've been responsible for everything going wrong. Columbus was just like you. And he was a bad guy too. And it's ridiculous. So it says there, they turn aside the way of the meek. Again, the meek, the honest, the humble, the hardworking, somebody that's just wants to be left alone to live their lives in honesty and forthrightness, raise their families. More and more, that citizen is becoming the enemy in this world. You're seeing the Bible come to pass before your eyes. It's happening. Verse 7, and a man and his father will go in into the same maid to profane my holy name. That happens too. Just leave it there. Verse 8, and they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge. Okay? Here's the idea behind that. Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Verse 12, talking about the priests and how they receive certain things for sacrifice and such. Verse 12, if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. And the idea here is that a guy is poor, so he brings you and leaves you with his coat or his mantle or his shoes or whatever, part of his clothes, for you to sit on until he can finish what he's supposed to do. Then he's supposed to come back, and you're supposed to be able to give it back to him, of course. Well, these guys are basically claiming the pledge for their own. Look, if you will, to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22. Exodus chapter 22. Go down to verse 26. Again, here's a neighbor, and let's say I need to come borrow something from you, something expensive, say, from you, and you would like to have something to ensure that I return it. I don't have any money, so I'll leave you my coat or my shoes or some of my clothing for a pledge. It says in verse 26, 22, 26, if thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it to him by the sun goeth down. In other words, I have no right to keep it. The guy returns my tool. I got to give him his clothing back or whatever it was that he left. Well, the idea in Amos verse 8, Amos 2:8, they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge. I'm thinking here of the priests, where if poor people have come and laid down their clothes to pledge, they're supposed to get those clothes, those mantles, their coats, their shoes back at the end of the day once they fulfill their duties and requirements. But these guys lay themselves down upon the clothes laid to pledge by every altar. They drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. In other words, for those that come and lay down those things to pledge, they basically keep them. On top of it, they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. He's claiming there that it's nothing for folks these days to go in with the condemned. That is, somebody that's going to worship a false god, so they're condemned. And there they sacrifice with their drink offerings and so on and so forth and partake with them in their duties and their worship of false gods. Look, if you will, in a couple places along that line. Look in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And this goes all the way back into Israel's history, where they would join up with other families or other heathen nations. Those heathen nations would lead them into a service to other gods. For instance, so you start with verse 4, where God is the rock. See, the Pope isn't the rock. See, Peter isn't the rock. God is the rock. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Christ is the rock. He is the rock. But these folks have another rock. Look, if you will, to verse 15. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy. Israel provoked him, God, to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils. Once again, the great truth of the Bible is, boy, this sounds narrow, and boy, is it ever narrow, that if you're not worshiping God, if you're worshiping another god, you are worshiping a devil. If that God is called Allah, Allah is a devil. If you believe that the Pope is a vicar of Christ, he is a devil, is what he is. If you think Buddha has something to contribute and you worship him, that's a devil. Confucius, you just go right down the line of anybody cares to mention. If you're not worshiping the God of heaven, Jehovah God and his Son, Jesus Christ, if you're worshiping something else, you are worshiping a devil. Verse 17, they sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came up newly up, whom your fathers feared not, of the rock that begat thee, again, God, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Let me take you to yet another spot. Look in Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Talking about Israel in the wilderness here. Verse 27, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, to scatter them in their lands. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Now it said back in Amos, it said, they drink the wine of the condemned. In other words, condemned, lost, damned people are going into the houses of their gods, their idols, and they are drinking wine, drink offerings unto their gods, and now the Israelites are going in there with them to drink the wine of the condemned. And so again, here in Psalm 106, verse 28, they ate the sacrifices of the dead. That is, dead people making sacrifices unto God, and they go in, partake with them. They are eating the sacrifices of the dead. Let me take you to one more spot here. Psalm 16. Verse 4. These drink offerings and sacrifices made to these people, with these people, those are sacrifices unto devils. It's false worship. It's not just another god. It's not acceptable. It's a devil. Psalm 16, verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Now, the New Testament defining passage on this, as you may know, is 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In context of the communion which we're having this Sunday night, maybe I don't have to explain it then, verse 19, in the context of verse 16, cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we're all partakers of that one bread. Verse 19. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice. So in the context of communion, if the Gentiles say this is a sacrifice, they're sacrificing to devils. This is old stuff for you guys. But boy, it's a remarkable thing to say, where here is somebody that's partaking in communion. They think it's a sacrifice. Because they think it's a sacrifice, that communion is done unto the devil. It's a remarkable thing. Verse 20. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. That is what's wrong with the Catholic system. That is what's wrong, is they name Christ by name, they name God by name, they have all the characters right, but they believe wrong about what this matter means. And because they believe wrong about what this matter means, they're actually serving the devil. Not just serving him. Look in verse 20 again. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. They're not just sacrificing to them. They're fellowshipping with them. That's a remarkable thing. Folks, the truth is a powerful thing. See, the truth can take you into that very scenario where you have wine and bread. And if you understand what that wine and bread means, if you know the truth about that wine and bread, it's fine for you. But somebody that doesn't believe it, that doesn't understand it, it's offered and sacrificed to devils for somebody else. That's the sanctifying power of the truth. And that's where we all started here tonight, right? Verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Back to Amos chapter 2, verse 9. Okay, now he's done with going through these various punishments that he's enumerating against Moab and Edom and Judah and Israel and Ammon and so on and so forth down the line. Now he starts in verse 9. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. He was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above, his roots from beneath. He's telling them about those giants. He's reminding them that he destroyed those giants before the people. And there really were giants in the earth in those days. Look in your Bible to a few places. Numbers chapter 13. It's worthwhile the next time you read your Old Testament through to just kind of keep an eye on these passages that enumerate the giants. They were widespread all the way through Israel in that day. They were all over the place. Those things were somehow the offspring of the sons of God, fallen, coming down and cohabiting with women. And it didn't just all stop, I guess, in Noah's day and in Noah's flood. Apparently that stuff was still going on later on because the giants were still around, right? Look in Numbers 13. Numbers chapter 13 and go down to verse 33. Numbers 13, 33. Now there were various groupings of these guys in various spots and slots. Verse 33, there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So the sons of Anak, these became known as the Anakims. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Verse 1. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go in to possess nations greater and mighty than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims. Anak was the father. The Anakims, the I-M-S, usually points to plural. The children of the Anakims whom thou knowest and of whom thou heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Let me keep taking you down through a couple of other verses here. Joshua 15. Joshua chapter 15. And unto Caleb, verse 13, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord, to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. So Hebron, another name for Hebron was Arba. Arba is the father of Anak. So somewhere along the way, the giants got in there and started having big old giant babies. Verse 14. And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. And so, again, details of where these guys came from. Just keep going. Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. These were named other things in other places. I believe they were a sub-race of truly big people. I'm talking about 11, 12, maybe 15 feet tall. They were giants. There were giants in the earth in those days. They were the progeny of the fallen sons of God cohabiting with women. And again, it didn't just stop in Noah's day. So there had to be something going on after, which tends to lead you to think that something that we know might happen in the future has already happened in the past. Makes you wonder about where those iron feet mixed with miry clay, what that stuff is all about. Because they shall mingle themselves with the sons of men. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and go down to verse 11. Deuteronomy 2:11. Let's start with verse 10. The Emims. This is not Eminems now. This is Emims, dwelt therein in the times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims. They're not the same as the Anakims. These are Emims, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites called them Emims. The Horims also dwelt in Seir. That indicates that they were probably giants as well. Go down to verse 20. That also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein in old time. And the Ammonites called them Zamzumims. Emims and Zamzumims. Sounds like candy. But it's not. Look, if you will, in chapter 3, verse 11. Not going to bore you all the way through with too much of this, but verse 11. Now here is Og, the king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabbath of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof. Well, by our standards, as far as we can tell, 9 cubits would be 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 and a half feet long. Do your feet hang off your bed, you tall guys? Well, this guy had a bed 13 and a half feet long at least, and his toes hung off the end. It's a big dude. He weighed more than 250. Let me take you to just a handful of other spots, close this thing out. Joshua 12. Joshua 12. And think about being in the land in that day, and among your enemies are these people that may have been upwards of 15 feet tall. Well, guys, proportions, I mean, a six-foot guy, it's nothing for a six-foot guy to weigh 200 pounds or 250. When a guy is 15 feet tall, what does he weigh? Guy weighs upward of 600 pounds, man. Yes, sir? Yes. Yeah, he was from Gath. He was a Philistine. And that's yet another race of them. Where did I go? Joshua chapter 12. Joshua chapter 12 and verse 4. And the coast of Og, king of Bashan, which was of the remnant of the giants that dwelt in Ashtaroth and at Edrei. Now, Ashtaroth, you will remember, is the name of a goddess. Now, this lends some hints of some stuff that's going on. Here you have a race of giants that were the progeny of fallen sons of God and the daughters of men. And now he's thrown in the name of a false goddess. Ashtaroth. Something's going on. There is something going on in the spiritual worship where worship is being combined with other wickedness. This is not unusual in the Bible. Take your Bible and turn to Joshua 13, just a page over. Verse 12, well, it's the same thing. You see there that Og is the remnant of the giants. Let me take you somewhere else. Judges 2. Judges 2. Verse 13. And I want you to see that the people forsook the Lord, verse 13, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. There's that goddess that was mentioned among the giants. There's something squirrely going on. 1 Kings 11. And I'll be done in just a second. 1 Kings 11. Verse 5. For Solomon. Solomon himself. All wise men aren't wise. Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Now again, she was in connection with those giants. Just another passage or two, Joshua 15. Joshua chapter 15. Verse 8. This is talking about Judah's boundaries in the land. And the border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom unto the south side of the Jebusite, the same as Jerusalem. And the border went up to the top of the mountain which lieth before the valley of Hinnom westward, which is at the end of the valley of the giants northward. Again, these people were inundated with these giants. And there's some stuff going on there where these people, to put it bluntly, the spirituality and the sexuality was going together. And part of it was this culture of giantism and stuff. Let me just, I'm not quite done yet. Just give me a couple minutes to develop this. 1 Kings 14. 1 Kings 14. 1 Kings 14. And this is how I make this connection. Verse 23. This is Rehoboam's day. Now remember, Solomon got this started. He had 1,000 wives, and he, among other things, went and worshipped Ashtaroth. Verse 23, for they also built them high places and images and groves in every high hill under every green tree. High places. And there were also Sodomites in the land. There's that bunch. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. The nations were doing that nonsense. That's what got them killed. That's what brought the wrath and vengeance of God down upon them. That nonsense. Just so you know. You say, I think that you overreact to sodomy, Brother Stevens. I don't think I react enough. Not according to this. Look, if you will, 2 Kings 23. And I promise to be done after just a couple more passages here. 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23. And this is King Josiah, led a great revival in his day. And among the things that he did in his revival, verse 5, he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the city of Judah, in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the planets, to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, burned it at the brook Kidron, stamped it small to powder, cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. He was very respectful. Verse 7, and he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord. The Sodomites, in their idolatry and their heathenism, had migrated to near the tabernacle of the Lord. And there they had set up shop. Something's going on. Have you noticed how many churches are on the border of Loring Park? Have you noticed the denomination of a couple of those churches? There is something going on, brethren. Something going on. Just one or two other things real quick. 1 Kings 15, I wanted to show you this because it infiltrates everywhere. And again, this is not just about homosexuality. It's about a polluted dirtiness. We all think that we live in a dirty day, and don't misunderstand. I know we do. It's a polluted, corrupt world, but this is not the first time it's happened. I just wanted to point out to you, verse 1 of chapter 15, 1 Kings. Just watch this. In the 18th year of the king of the king Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. So Abijam now reigns over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Okay. Abijam's mom's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Go down to verse 9. And in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah. So Asa is going to be the son of Abijam. Only watch. Verse 10. 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. The woman of verse 10 is the same woman in verse 2. Her husband, her first husband was named Abijam. Her second husband was named Asa. Asa happened to be her son. She married her son. You know what it's connected with? Verse 12. Well, no, verse 11. Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. He took away the Sodomites out of the land, removed all the idols that his father had made. Also, Maacah, his mother, even her he removed from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove. Here's a woman who takes her son to husband, and she's an idolatress. There's something going on, and it's as old as man's sin. It really is. Questions or comments about anything but that last stuff? I'm just kidding. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's right. Anybody else? All right. Let's sing one more before we go tonight. And don't forget, Brother Dave has a camera. Any of you that missed getting a picture taken, we'd appreciate you hanging around just a little bit for a snapshot so you can be worked into the photograph eventually. Let's sing one more, number 280. Number 280.
Thank you. Darlene, your pictures. And Brother Dave will be snapping some shots of you tonight here too as well. So let's pray. Father, we are glad to be through partway through another week. You've granted us that in safety. Pray you'll continue to do so. We are grateful for a chance to serve you. We ask that you'll help us to do so well and with all our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.